Scripture passage for this morning's message is found in the book of Proverbs, if you've opened in your Bibles, and join me in the reading of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. You'll recognize this passage from Hebrews chapter 12, this here, penned first by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3. If you need the Pew Bible this morning, this will be on page 671. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon His preached word this morning. Lord God in heaven, as we come to You once again, and as we come before Your word this morning, we thank You that You have given Your truth unto Your church. It is such a blessing that You have not left us in the ignorance of our natural minds, our fallen minds, but You have instructed Your people in truth. You've given us the testimony of Your love and of Your grace, of Your righteousness, Your holiness, Your justice, Your mercy, Your purity. And in Your word, You have testified to us, O Lord, of Your care for Your church. We pray this day that as we come, Father, that You would, by Your Spirit, open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, and our eyes to see, that we might be as clay in Your hands, You might shape and mold us by the proclamation of Your truth. Let Your word be unto us that which we hope it shall be, a very means of grace. We give You thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Solomon writes, and this is the word of the Lord, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Well, as you know, we are continuing in our study of the book of Job, and we have learned much in the first couple of chapters about trials and afflictions, as Job suffered so greatly in the opening chapters, and of course will continue to be tried as the book unfolds. But before we come to Job chapter 3, in which the book really takes an entirely different turn, we meet almost a different Job, it would seem, than we saw in chapters 1 and 2. Before we come to chapter 3 of that book, I wanted to speak with you one more time about suffering. This is such an important category. We are born for adversity. We are a people who go, as Job says, our days are few and full of trouble. Life is full of afflictions and trials. We should not be surprised by this. It is the nature of our fallen condition, but it is also the nature of God's sanctifying work, as we've read several times this morning. So suffering is something with which we are all familiar as human beings, and particularly as Christians in the hands of God, as clay that would be shaped by the potter. This morning I want to help you find encouragement in the midst of the darkest and the most painful of trials, whatever that may be for you this morning. When we're in the furnace of suffering, when we are in the midst of our trouble, our trial, when that difficulty or that dark cloud that we see hovering some other place finally comes home and the suffering becomes personal, we're all too quick to think, no one knows what I'm going through. No one understands my pain. No one knows how I feel. We have this exclusive mentality as if no one has ever traveled this road before. That we're on a road that no human being has ever traveled. We're facing trials no human being, no child of God has ever faced. We imagine that our suffering is unprecedented. It's never been like this. We imagine that our loss is incomparable. No one has lost as much as I have. We imagine that our cross is immeasurable. No one's cross is as big as mine. No one. And that's because we're interpreting our experience through the grid of our pain. And as we all know, it's impossible to see straightly when we're looking through our tears. Everything is blurry. And it's impossible also to think rightly when we're overwhelmed by grief, when our mind is filled with 1,000 what-ifs, 1,000 whys, or why-me's. And it's when we face our sufferings from a place of such despair and defeat that we're prone to fall into one of the two ditches mentioned here in our verse, verse 11. On the one side, despising the chastening of the Lord. so that we murmur under the rod, we complain, we kick, we scream, we fight, and we get no good from it. The trial doesn't benefit us in any way. Or on the other side, the other ditch, we fall into fainting when God reproves us. We're crushed by it. We can't move on. Life has utterly and completely stopped. And it's impossible to live another day. It's impossible to return to work. It's impossible to move forward in any duty at all. We're utterly crushed. And therefore we forfeit the purpose for which God appointed that trial. And so how do we walk then in the golden mean between these two ditches? That's always the question, isn't it? Well, this morning, that's what I would like to help with. I'd like to give you 7 thoughts that will support you in your suffering and help you find encouragement, whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing. These thoughts, I believe, can shine like a light into the darkest of situations and not only moderate your sorrow, but in fact, turn it to joy and keep your hope alive. Now, I've mentioned some of these things already in our study of Job, but I want to repeat a few of them here you'll recognize because there's an obvious advantage to having all of our cards in one hand. And so the first thing to understand this morning about your suffering is that it's not peculiar to you. In 1 Peter 5:9, Peter says, "The same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." And Hebrews 12:6, of course, says, "The Lord chastises every child he receives." So in other words, there's nothing you're going through which your brothers and sisters in Christ aren't going through as well. There's nothing you're facing today that 1,000 before you have not faced, and that thousands more after you won't face. Not to mention, all of those who have faced this same thing before you have already come through it. They're already on the other side of it. And soon you will be too. And this raises a couple of points. First of all, if your suffering is what every child of God is called to endure and what so many have already endured, then by the grace of God, you can endure it too. In other words, you will get through this. I know it's hard to see that when we're in the middle of it. It's hard to imagine that it'll ever end. But you will get through it. Many already have. And the reason is very simple. It's because the same triune God who sustained and upheld others before you is the same God who now upholds and sustains you. He does not change. I, the Lord, do not change, he says in Malachi 3. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it says in Hebrews 13. Just as he was with them, the fathers before you, so he is with you. And just as he carried them across the finish line at last, so he will carry you across the same line too. Isn't that the point of the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11? To encourage you that your suffering is not peculiar and that a countless multitude has gone ahead of you. They've already crossed the finish line and now they stand, as it were, in glory to cheer you on. It's a cloud of witnesses. They've been there. Read Hebrews 11. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at Paul's trials. None of us have been through what Paul went through. And how many of us have faced some of the trials our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Old Testament faced. The second point that raises is this. If your suffering is what every child of God must endure, if it's the boot camp through which every soldier of Christ must go, then isn't it unreasonable to expect that you should be spared when no one else was? Isn't it unreasonable to expect that while God shows His love to the rest of His children by testing them, by trying them, by bringing them into the wilderness, that He should show His love to you by pampering and spoiling? Would you have God treat you differently than He treats your brethren? Would you have God treat you differently than He treated His own Son when He walked on this earth, suffered mock and ridicule and rebuke and reproach and a cross? Shall the entire church of God and the very Son of God be put into the furnace and you left out? Are you any better than the rest? Do they have need of the furnace to remove their dross and you don't? Is any of us any better than the Son of God? The chief of the Father's love, and yet who suffered greater than all? Did Christ have something to learn from suffering and we don't? Hebrews 5 says he learned obedience by his sufferings. Do we not need to learn obedience by our sufferings? Is it not in our trials that we learn patience? That our loyalty to God is tested? That our profession and confession are tested? Is it not then that faith comes to the trial at last? Is it not then that our armor comes forth and is at last dusted off and used? Because now the battle is on. If our suffering is because of our sonship to God and because of our brotherhood to God's children, then our suffering should always be a cause of praise and thanksgiving and never a cause for murmuring and complaining. God does not wrong us when he takes us into the wilderness. He blesses us. He does us good. So let this encourage you. No matter what you're going through today as a child of God, you're not alone. You're not the only one married to an unbelieving spouse. You're not the only one in a difficult marriage. You're not the only one with a rebellious teenager. You're not the only one whose child is sick. You're not the only one struggling with lust or jealousy or anger, discontent. You're not the only one fighting cancer or facing the debilitating challenges of old age. You're not the only one battling loneliness or shame or guilt. You're not the only one grieving the loss of a loved one. You're not the only one who carries the scars of sexual abuse or abandonment or addiction. You're not alone. The church's path from this wilderness world to the promised land is a path that unavoidably runs through the valley of tears, and we're all on that path together. So take heart and reach out to your brothers and sisters for prayer, for support, for sympathy. Don't hold yourself up as if no one understands what you're going through, as if no one can know what you feel, as if no one's ever been there before and you're in some odd place in the world. Seek out your fellow sufferers. That's why God builds a church. He would have us suffer together. He would have us help one another. He would have us minister to those in need. He would have us be a shoulder to cry on, as well as crying on other shoulders. He would have us be an ear to listen, as well as being the one who fills the ear. God would have us minister to one another. And so we need to seek out our fellow sufferers, and we need to soak up the benefit of their fellowship, their sympathy, their understanding, their comfort. We need to hear them say that they understand. We rob ourselves of comfort when we cut ourselves off from God's people. God puts our comfort in the church, and that's how we get it from God. We go to others. The second thing we need to understand this morning is that your suffering is not casual, which is to say nothing in any of your sufferings occurs by chance. And we confess this morning already as we confessed our faith in God's providence. The hardships which befall us and the persecutions that confront us may seem to us as if they came out of nowhere. It may seem to others as if it was simply a streak of bad luck, the unfortunate result of being at the wrong place at the wrong time. But however they appear to our finite eyes, that's not at all how they appear to the eyes of our Father, who sees the end from the beginning and who works all things out according to the counsel of His eternal will. It is as it should be. Nothing has gone amiss. Nothing is awry. Nothing is mistaken. God has no plan B for your life. What that means is that God does nothing at random. Whether it's the death of a spouse, a miscarriage in the womb, a disappointment at work, a child born with birth defects, or the injurious fall of a loved one which has now put them in the hospital subject to surgery, your heavenly Father has ordered it specifically for you. It's the prescription that He's written by His own hand for you. And He lovingly brings it about at just the right time, so that your trial is never early, nor is it ever late. It befell you just when it was ordained to, the time appointed for His glory and for your sanctification. Think of it. Can the God who numbers all your hairs, can the God who provides for your every need, can the God who never ever takes his eyes off you, even for a single moment, your whole life, can this be the God who so carelessly and unlovingly chooses your trials at random and writes your prescriptions with his eyes closed? Is this your God? It's not, is it? And so here is a golden comfort in the midst of your sufferings. Without this truth, God is a God far off. Without this truth, we grope in the darkness of our suffering like a blind man with no way to steady ourselves. But with this truth in hand, we render our circumstances holy and we blunt the edge of every trial, because no matter what befalls us, we can always say what our Lord said in John 18. This is the cup my Father has given me, however bitter it may be. Shall I not drink it? My Father gave this to me. Surely I will drink it. This is the work of the Lord, my God, in my life. Let him do as seems best to him with my life, because I know that he loves me. He cannot do me wrong. He sent his Son to die for me. What then could he do wrong toward me? He has done to me the greatest good. Nothing but good can follow that. That's how Christ faced the cross with faith and resolve. And that's how you'll be able to face all of your trials with faith in God's wisdom. He knows what he's doing, even if we don't. And now you can face all of your trials with resolve, a resolve to follow him wherever he leads. If that's the cup he's given you, then it's right for you to drink it. If that's the road on which he's leading you, then you're right to follow it. The third thing to comfort you in your trial this morning is that we must understand that our suffering is not penal, which is to say that God is not angrily punishing us for our sins. I know we've touched on this many times before, but this is one of those consolations that we cannot hear enough. Isaiah 53 speaks so clearly to this truth, and it says that the punishment which established our eternal peace with God was suffered fully by Christ on the cross. And the undeniable point of Isaiah 53 as a chapter is that Christ was our substitute at the bar of God's judgment. So there is nothing left for us to answer for. Our sins, all of them, past, present, future, have all been laid on Christ, and it is finished, he said. He bore all the griefs and all the sorrows of our guilt before God. He made a full satisfaction in our names at the judgment bar of the Most High God, so that a full pardon has been handed into our hands by the Father himself, even as we saw in our liturgy this morning. The assurance of pardon is from God. Let all who trust in Christ today know this: by his wounds you have been healed. Period. That's what God says to us. That's what he says to us in the cross. That's what he says to us in his word this morning. Even as we read in that passage, in that assurance, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. We have been forgiven. In past tense, it is done. We need that comfort. We need it daily. Now, some might immediately wonder, well, if Christ suffered in my place, then why am I suffering at all? If Christ took all the suffering that is due to me for my sins, then why am I suffering anything at all? But we've had the occasion to answer that question before as well. While Christ suffered the curse of the furnace by himself and tread the winepress alone, he thought it wise to utilize the heat of the furnace for our good, which means rather than secure us from all suffering, Christ's substitution has changed the nature and the design of all our suffering, so that instead of being punishments, they're corrections. They're remedial and medicinal, instead of being destructive. And instead of being afflicted by the sword of God as our judge, they are all administered by the rod of God as our Father, as he separates the sin he hates from the sinner he loves. That's what Hosea 2 was about. The strong passage of God speaking strong words against his own people, But he's not talking in Hosea chapter 2 as a judge. He's talking as a father who will lead his people out to a place where he will minister to them the rod that is needed in order to bring change. And so here's a precious cordial in our trials, that whatever it is that gave rise to our trial, whatever the second cause, whatever the occasion may be, there's not an ounce of condemnation in it. There's not an ounce of penal justice in it. Not an ounce of hellfire in our suffering, because Christ paid it all and we've been forgiven. Christ was condemned as a sinner that we might be treated as sons. Christ was made a curse that we might be redeemed from the curse. Christ bore the anger of God that we might forever enjoy the love of God. Christ went without comfort on that cross in order that we might never go without comfort under any of the crosses of our afflictions. Fourthly, this morning, you need to understand that your suffering is not unmixed. This is obvious from the Apostles' command in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where Paul tells us to give thanks in all circumstances. The presupposition behind that commandment is that no matter what you're going through, no matter how hard or bitter or trying or tear-filled, it's not without alleviation. It's not without a bright side. Though that can be hard for us to see. We're often so pessimistic, all we can see is what's wrong, and we can't see what's right. All we can see is the darkness, and we can't see the light that's shining all around it. That's our fault, not God's. God provides the alleviation if we'll look for it. You see, Christ alone suffered the unmixed and unalloyed wrath of God when he bore our sins on the cross, so that none of us will ever come under a cloud so dark that there's not a silver lining behind it. Just think of it this way. No matter what you're facing, it could have been worse. It could have been at a worse time in your life. It could have been at a worse place. It could have been to a worse degree. It could have lasted longer than it did. It could have happened more suddenly and more surprisingly than it did. It could have been more painful than it was, more costly than it was, more debilitating than it was, more stressful than it was, more grievous than it was. In other words, there's always something positive to focus on in our suffering. Even in the midst of the fiery furnace, was it not positive that there was a fourth person there? Even Christ? Even in the lion's den, was it not positive that the lion's mouths were shut? There's always something positive. Why? The bottom line is this. Because you could have gotten what you deserved. You could have gotten what you deserved. You could be in hell right now. Anything above ground is mercy. Anything out of hell is tremendous mercy. It could have been worse. And that's a real mitigating comfort. Our sufferings are never, ever unmixed. They always have running through them the golden threads of our Father's love, our Father's mercy, His compassion, His tenderness, and His goodness. Because whatever suffering God knows we need, and however hard He knows it needs to be to get our attention, to bring change, to mold, to shape, to cut off those rough edges, we are never, ever, ever treated as if we were not a child of God. We're never treated as a reprobate. We're always treated as a son. If a prodigal son, then yes. If a wayward son, then yes. If a rebellious son, then yes. The suffering may be more difficult. The attention getting may be painful. But never does God forget that we're a son, that we're His. And He never steps out of His place as a father into His place as a judge before He treats us. Never. He stood in His place as a judge. He judged Christ in our place, took His seat as a father, and we stand before Him as children forever. That is a mitigating comfort. Fifthly, this morning, we need to understand that your suffering is not to be borne alone. And here we remember the great promise of Hebrews 13, verse 5, where the Lord says to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Because the Lord knows how great, that as great as that promise is, when we're in the hour of suffering, Don't we usually come up with any number of reasons why that promise doesn't suit our situation? I know God said he would never leave me, but I don't feel it right now. I know God said he would never leave me nor forsake me, but... And any number of reasons fills that space, doesn't it? And so God added to that wonderful verse, that great promise, God added so many other promises, particular promises, in order to silence our fears and comfort our hearts. In Isaiah 43, he says, "When you pass through the waters and through the rivers and walk through fire and find yourself surrounded by flames, fear not, for I am with you." He repeats it in Isaiah 41, verse 10. He says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand." When Bishops Latimer and Ridley were fastened to the stake by Bloody Mary, and the fire which took their lives was about to be kindled, you may remember that Latimer turned toward his fellow sufferer and said, "God is faithful, and he won't allow us to suffer more than we're able to bear, dear brother." To which Ridley answered, "Yes, be of good cheer, dear brother, for he will either abate the fury of the flames, or he will give us strength to abide them." What a comfort. Not even a bare hope that the flames would be quenched, not even a bare hope that they would be untied, taken off the stake, and honored. Even in the face of obvious and certain death, even in the face of the obvious and certain damage that a fire can do to a human body, even there, in the worst of situations, notice the comfort. Notice the mitigating comfort. Be of good cheer, dear brother, for God will either do one or the other. Doesn't this remind us of the three Hebrew children that dared to be thrown into the fiery furnace? "Oh, dear king, our God is certainly able to deliver us from your hand. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to you." A trust and a hope in God that even if they must be thrown into the furnace, God will deal with it. That's God's business. It's our business to trust him. It's not our business to figure out how we're going to get through this, to figure out how we're going to get out of this. It's our business to trust him to take us into it, to carry us through it, to bring us to the other side in his good time and in his good manner. Our trial may bring us to our death. Then what a great deliverance. Our trial may end at some point in life. What a blessed deliverance. But it's not our business to figure that out. It's our business to trust God. That no matter what we're facing, no matter where we are, no matter how difficult it is, no matter what the place into which he has brought us, we have a God who cares for us. And more than that, we have a God who is with us. Isn't this why Jesus said to the disciples, "Oh, you of little faith, I'm in the boat. It cannot sink." Yet they thought they were perishing. And we often think we're perishing. We often think that we've reached the end and we're not going to make it. We forget that God is with us. The fire, the flood, the trial, whatever it may be, are not these but means in the hands of God? Is he not Lord of the flames? Is he not Lord of the waves? Is he not Lord of all secondary causes? Even King over the hearts of men. As we confessed earlier, not a creature can move but by his will. And certainly then, not a creature can take one step toward a child of God but by the doing and the commission of God. So keep your eyes on his promises. And whenever you begin to sink in the midst of your trouble and it becomes overwhelming, say with Peter, "Lord, save me." That's what he said, and it worked, didn't it? And you'll find, as Peter did, that Christ will save you. He'll uphold you with his everlasting arms. He is ever within reach of those who call. He's ever within sight of those who hear. And he's ever near to those who listen to his word and are resting in faith upon his word. Because the bottom line for a child of God is this: God never sends you into a suffering in order to send you away from himself. Take you back to Hosea chapter 2. God never drives us into the wilderness as a way of getting rid of us. If God ever drives us into the wilderness, it's that he might meet us there. Notice what he said: "I will take her into the wilderness. I will allure her to me." As much as God did the driving, so he did the alluring, that he might speak tenderly to his people. And so God always drives us nearer to himself in suffering, if we will but open our ears and eyes to welcome him. Which means if we open our eyes and we look for him, we're sure to find him. Because the providence of God will never send you into a furnace in which the Son of God will not meet with you and bless you and help you endure. Sixthly, this morning, you need to understand that your suffering is not to be borne forever. If your cross is heavy, then take heart that you don't have to carry it very far. Because if the longest life is short, then the greatest trouble cannot be long. There is an end to your suffering, beloved. Your night of weeping and hardship will soon be brought to an end by the glory and joy of the morning. Paul said of all of our afflictions that they are but momentary. And Hosea chapter 6, verse 2 says of our God, after 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up. And Christ told the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 that their suffering would only last for 10 days. As we learned already in the book of Job, God always limits our suffering. There is a bound beyond which it cannot pass. It has an end. Suffering has an end because it has a purpose. It's not at random. It's not casual. It has a purpose God promises to accomplish in you. So that whatever it is you're going through today, however long you have already suffered it, there is an end to it. And that end is nearer now than when you first began it. And the closer our lives get to the end, the closer we get to the end of all of our evil things, to the glorious beginning of all of our blessed things, to the end of all of our sorrows, and the beginning of all of our joys. So my encouragement to you this morning is to hold on and hold out. Because soon, the apostle says, our Lord will appear. And either he will bring deliverance by his own coming, and therefore bring deliverance from everything, or he will bring deliverance by his presence, and that is by his blessing. He will answer your call. That's his promise. And when he does, all your suffering will be seen to be nothing. Not even a drop in the bucket compared to all the glories of the inheritance into which he is bringing you. It won't even be comparable, Paul says. Surely that is a mitigating comfort for us this morning as well. And therefore, finally, you need to understand that all your Christian suffering will end in Christian glory. The apostle says to us in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Why? Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient and temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And it's upon those things that we set our hearts. It's upon those things that we set our affections. And we let that reality be determinative of how we think, how we live, what we say, what we do, and how we respond in suffering. So take heart today, dear Christians. Whatever your suffering, whatever your hardship, whatever your burden, these are several powerful considerations which you can use for your encouragement and comfort in the midst of your trials, so that you will neither despise the Lord's chastening nor be weary at his reproof, but instead give thanks. Give thanks that he is treating you as sons. If God ignored you, you should be worried. If God left you alone entirely and let you live your life and do whatever you want with it until the day you die, you should be very, very worried. Because what parent does that? God is the best of parents. He never takes his eyes off his children. He disciplines them when they need it. He provides for all their needs. He sustains and helps them through every trial, picks them up after every fall, ministers to every need, knows the cries and the groans, and wipes every tear. The best of fathers, the best of mothers. This is our God, our Heavenly Father. He is in complete control of your every trial, and he's using your trials to do you good. If God has brought you into the wilderness, it's that he might speak tenderly to you, not harshly. Not harshly. It's our place then to open our ears and listen for the voice of our Father who who's come to do us good. And if he's come through the rod, then we need to listen to the rod. It has a message. If he's come through the furnace, then we need to listen to the flames. They have a message. Our God has come to do us good. Let us then open our hearts to welcome such good, wise, and blessed parenting that our God gives to us as his children. Amen. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your love for us. We thank you for your faithful parenting of each and every one of us. We thank you that you know our hearts, you know our needs, you know our struggles and our troubles. Like a good physician, you know the medicine that is necessary for each of us. Like a wise physician, you know the perfect dose, Lord, to give to every person. That the same medicine does not work for all, the same dosage doesn't work for all. How tenderly you are with children. We thank you, O Father, for your grace and your mercy that has shined toward us this day. We pray today that you would help us to welcome and to embrace all of our sufferings, to take up in our hands with gladness and with confidence, with faith and resolve, the cup that you put into it, that we may drink it, O Father, even as you have given it to us. Give us a confidence and a trust in your will and in your ways, though we do not always understand them. We know the outcome. We know the end to which they point. We know, O Lord, the place to which they would drive us, and we thank you for the work that they'll work in us. And we pray, therefore, that you would warm our hearts, keep us close to your Son. May our hearts, O Lord, be welcoming toward your reproof. May we hear your voice. May we listen to the rod that you may, with which you strike us, that we may understand the message that it brings and that we may be changed and transformed. We thank you for the promises, O Lord, that you've given to us, that the wilderness is not a terrible place, but a place of great blessing, of tremendous growth in grace, and of wonderful communion. Help us, O Father, to rejoice and to give thanks in all circumstances, even in our most trying ones, knowing that in them you will meet with us, and you'll bless us and do us good. We thank you for these hopes and encouragements. May they be brought home to the hearts of sufferers, and may they be the medicine that every soul needs this day, that they would bring comfort. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.